If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we continue on in 1 Corinthians. This morning we'll be in verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, if you were with us last week, we saw up in verses 10 through 17 the way in which Paul had reproved this church at Corinth because of the divisions and the party spirit which were going on in their midst. And as Paul was digging into that issue of schism and division among them, he had begun near the end of that section to point to at least one of the root issues, one of the root problems which lay behind the schismatic tendencies there at Corinth. And that problem was an obsession with the wisdom of the world, an obsession with human cleverness. And Paul dropped the hint for us there up in verse 17, where he said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." This tips us off that the gospel is not about being clever. It's not about what is wise in the sight of the world. It is not about what the world thinks of in terms of being powerful. Rather, the cross of Christ, the message of his gospel, is the power of God unto salvation, as Paul would say in Romans 1:16. Likewise, the gospel of Christ is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God, as we find in Ephesians 3:10. God's salvation, as revealed, is not what we would have guessed. If we had to devise a plan by which men and women could be redeemed from their sins and reconciled to God, this is not what we would have come up with, because it is counterintuitive to the natural mind, and thus it is seen to be foolish and weak in the eyes of the world. These things being the case, Paul takes the opportunity here to remind them, on the one hand, that the wisdom of the world is nothing. And he reminds them, on the other hand, that the wisdom of God in the cross of Jesus Christ seems like nothing to the world. But far from being nothing, the wisdom of God in the cross of Jesus Christ is the most significant reality of all. And so let's take a look. Here in verse 18, we can see that Paul is continuing that line of thought that he had begun up in verse 17. He links what he's about to say with what he has said already. By that word "for," the preposition, "for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And we see there in verse 18 that there are two mutually exclusive vantage points from which the cross of Christ is viewed. One side sees the message of the cross as foolishness. The other side sees the message of the cross as being the power of God. And this dichotomy, this division, runs all throughout this passage. And it runs all throughout humanity. The message of the cross divides humanity. And Paul shows us that division there in verse 18. The wisdom of this world sets itself up against the cross and regards it as folly. And Paul bases that statement there in verse 18 upon the words of Isaiah 29:14, which he quotes for us there in verse 19. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Now, we read those words this morning in our unison reading from Isaiah 29. Now, in that Old Testament context in which the Lord spoke those words and what we read in the previous verse from Isaiah 29:13, the people of Isaiah's day were being hypocritical. They were drawing near to the Lord with their lips, with their words, while their hearts were still far from the Lord. And so the Lord announces that the wisdom of their wise men would perish, and that the discernment of their discerning men would perish. Now, in the Old Testament context of Isaiah 29, in Isaiah's day, this had reference to the Lord showing the foolishness of the hypocritical leaders, the hypocritical false prophets, the hypocritical priests, the hypocritical scribes, and so forth. Maybe they were reputed to be wise and learned and discerning, but the Lord would show that they were not. True wisdom would have shown itself not in their hypocrisy as it was being manifested, but rather in sincere worship, sincere repentance, sincere faith on the part of those who claimed by their lips to honor the Lord. They, on the other hand, would be shown by the Lord to be nothing but fools. Their wisdom would be shown to be foolish. And Paul draws upon this text of Isaiah 29:14 to show that the same thing happens in the New Testament context as well. The wisdom of the wise, the wisdom of those who are wise according to the standards of this world, their wisdom will be destroyed. It will be shown to be nothing and completely ineffective. And then Paul presses the point further there in verse 20, where he asks them, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Asking those questions as he does, he's expecting that they will agree with him. He's expecting that they'll agree with him 100%. The Lord had said through Isaiah that he was going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And now Paul bids them, these Corinthians, to take stock of the situation as it currently stood. Where is the wise man? What about those Greek philosophers? How well had they done with their wisdom? Where had their wisdom led them? Where had it left them? Ultimately, it had left them still in idolatry. It had left them in depraved immorality. It had left them being hateful. It had left them hating one another. It had left them without hope and without God in the world. Paul asked, what about the scribe? Maybe, perhaps with view in particular to the scribes of the Jews, most of whom had rejected the Messiah when he had come. What about those scribes? Where had their wisdom gotten them? We might say the same thing of them that Jesus said to the Jews of his day in John chapter 5, where he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Likewise, Paul asks about the debater of this age, the disputant. This would have been someone who had a base of knowledge from which to work, and they would have sought to bring that knowledge out to show why their viewpoint was right and why someone else was wrong. Maybe these men knew great facts. Maybe they had a great base of knowledge from which to argue. Maybe they had rhetorical skills with which to speak. But where had it gotten them? Nowhere. Paul takes it for granted that this church would follow along right with him, straight to his conclusion. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He had said through Isaiah that he was going to do it, and hadn't he in fact done it? Hadn't he made the wisdom of the world foolish? Isn't it plain that upon observation, these wise men, these scribes, these debaters of this age have not actually achieved wisdom. Isn't it clear that they're actually fools? Paul expects that the Corinthian church would look around and would agree with him that, yes, that is in fact the case. And let's just take a moment here to shift from the first century to the 21st century. And I think if we take a look at the world around us, it should be clear to us as well that the wisdom of this world is actually folly. We live actually in a Romans 1 kind of world, don't we? Where men and women profess to be wise, but have become, in fact, fools. We live in that world where men and women are given over to deeper and darker sins. We live in a world where mankind, in his folly, has abandoned God, and God has, in his just judgment, given men and women over to greater and greater sins. Just look at the confusion that is running rampant in the world. All kinds of confusion, all kinds of wickedness running rampant all over the world. Writing in 1940, the British philosopher, a man named C.E. M. Jode, who seems like after this actually became a Christian, but was not a Christian when he wrote this. He was writing during the midst of World War II. He said, "We have abolished the fear of God, and instead we live in constant fear of man. We have done away with the idea of a hell in the future, and we have succeeded in turning our lives in this world into a living hell." That's the wisdom of the world. It turns its back on the fear of God and then lives in constant fear of other things. It turns its idea on death and destruction in the future, and it wreaks havoc on everything around it. That's the wisdom of the world. Now, to return to the passage here in 1 Corinthians 1, we know that the wisdom of the world is failed and foolish because of what follows there in verse 21, where Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In other words, their professed wisdom, the wisdom of this age, did not bring them to a knowledge of God. And therefore, God was pleased to use a message to bring salvation, a message that appears foolish in the eyes of the world. Yet, God was pleased to use this message to save those who believe. But all of this then raises the question of why. Why does the world view this message as foolish? Why is it, as Paul said up in verse 18, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing? Why is it seen as foolishness? Well, it's not what they wanted. It's not what they would have expected. It is, as he says in verse 22, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. And neither side got what they were wanting in the gospel. The Jews were looking for signs. They didn't get the signs they wanted. Greeks were looking for wisdom. God's wisdom in the cross wasn't what they wanted, so they just backed out, regarded it as foolishness, right? Similar as John said to the situation in 2 Kings chapter 5 with respect to Naaman. Naaman thought God's way of curing him from leprosy was foolish, and he would have completely abandoned this plan had it not been for wiser men underneath him to urge him to go forward with it. When people see something that it's not quite what they expect, not quite what they want, we're quick to write it off as foolish. Paul says that the Jews wanted signs. They wanted to see the miraculous. And certainly if we think back to the gospel accounts, we see this in the gospel, don't we? Just think of a few of these. John 6, 30 and 31, there were those who came to Jesus and said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And we've got to keep in mind the context there of John chapter 6. This was just after Jesus had fed the 5,000. And Jesus went across the sea, and they followed him across to Capernaum. And they come across, and they said, hey, in essence, we didn't see enough. We want to see some miracle from you to validate for us who you are. Paul says here, the Jews seek for signs. And we see the same thing a couple of times in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 12, 38 and 39. And some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. And then just a few chapters later, Matthew 16, same thing. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. Now, there in Matthew 16 specifically, we're told that they were asking for a sign from heaven. And Jesus refused. Jesus is not in the business of playing magician in order to satisfy curiosity. He'd already given plenty of signs to them in the sense of earthly miracles. There was enough for them to see, to draw the correct conclusions about who Jesus was, if they would have been observant with faithful reverence. And it's noteworthy that several times in the Gospel of John, Jesus actually appealed to the miracles that he had done as evidence of who he was. And so in John chapter 10, when Jesus was up at the Feast of Dedication, there were some Jews who came to him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus went on to say, I told you, but you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Jesus said, I've done these works in my Father's name. These testify of who I am. But, as a general rule, these works were unconvincing to the Jews. His works testified of him. And later on in that same passage, John 10, 37 and 38, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Much later, he would say to Philip in John 14, 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So these were miracles of Christ, miracles of one who had power and authority in himself, the works of one who was God in the flesh. And these signs were performed for the purpose of drawing men and women unto God. By means of them, Jesus was showing who he was, showing that he was the only begotten Son of God, the eternal Word made flesh. He was showing by these works that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. Jews asked for signs. Jesus gave them signs. But he didn't give them the signs they wanted, and he certainly did not perform miracles on demand. There in Matthew 16, they wanted a sign from heaven to know that Jesus was the Christ. And they also had certain preconceived notions about who their Messiah would be. They wanted a new Davidic king, a new military figure who would arise and grant to the nation its own independence and kick out the Romans and so forth. But the nature of Jesus' miracles were not what they wanted. Much less was the crucifixion what they wanted. Jews wanted signs. They didn't get the signs they wanted. Greeks, on the other hand, were searching for wisdom. The ancient historian Herodotus said of them that all Greeks are zealous for every kind of learning. Think of that wisdom tradition of ancient Greece in the likes of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and so on. Greeks seek wisdom. But instead of satisfying either group with what they wanted or expected, Paul says here in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. It was, in other words, a countercultural message to both cultures, to the Jewish culture and to the Greek culture as well. The gospel message is still a countercultural message today, wherever you go. Our culture, any other culture in the world, it's a countercultural message. It's not what people were expecting. The word of the cross, Christ crucified, is a stumbling block to the Jews. The thought that their Messiah would be crucified was a scandal to them. It was beyond the pale, utterly unthinkable that this could happen. Even to those who knew and loved Jesus and walked with him, even to them, the fact that he could be both the Messiah and crucified was untenable. And we see a glimpse of that in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus showed up with those two men on the road to Emmaus, and they, of course, didn't know that they were talking with Jesus, and they recounted to him the recent things that had happened in Jerusalem, and they told him of how Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how he had been crucified. And then immediately the next thing they said, this is Luke 24:21, they said, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They were hoping that it was Jesus who was going to redeem Israel. They liked him, they trusted him, and as they got to know him, they thought, maybe this one is the one who is going to redeem Israel. But then he was crucified. This seemed, to their perspective, to argue completely against Jesus the Messiah. We were hoping he was going to be the one who would redeem Israel, but then he was crucified. Game over. It wasn't him. How was Christ crucified in any way conducive for the redemption of Israel? But for those who have eyes to see, I think we might ask a different question. What other than a crucified Messiah would be effective in redeeming Israel? The cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, and unless the veil was lifted off of their eyes, they could never see salvation by means of a crucified Christ. And if this was a stumbling block, even to the Jews, it was complete and utter foolishness to the Greeks. The Greeks have trouble enough with the doctrine of the incarnation, that this very idea of embodiment was often seen as a bad thing. It's kind of this old dichotomy that the spirit is good, the body is bad. That kind of thing was a very Greek idea. How could it be then that God himself would become embodied, that God himself would become a man, take on flesh and blood? And this difficulty on the part of the Greeks goes a long way, I think, to explaining that ancient heresy of Docetism, which was the belief that Jesus wasn't really a man, but only appeared to be a man. And you see this cropping up even in the New Testament time period. And John comes out full force against it in 1 John and 2 John. And so in 2 John 7, he says that many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. They rejected this idea that God came in the flesh. And so the Greeks had trouble with an incarnate God. How much more with an incarnate God who was crucified? And at this point, we might do well to ponder afresh just what the crucifixion was. Obviously, it was an extremely torturous method of public execution, but we need to be reminded just how shameful a thing it was. Living as we do in a time and place where crosses are used as jewelry and decoration, the words cross and crucifixion have lost a little bit of their punch, I think, to us. How would you feel about having an electric chair on your necklace? How would you feel about having syringes for lethal injections as your earrings? Sounds a little weird. Sounds a little shocking. But this was the position of the cross in the first century. As Christians, we're used to speaking about the cross and the crucifixion, but we've never seen anything even remotely similar to what a crucifixion was. This was a shockingly shameful thing. As one writer expressed it, the cross was an instrument of cruelty, pain, dehumanization, and shame. The cross symbolized hated Roman oppression and was reserved for the lowest social classes. It was the most visible and omnipresent aspect of Rome's terror apparatus, designed especially to punish criminals and quash slave rebellions. This is the cross. It seems a far cry from the philosophical speculations of the Greeks. No wonder it was foolishness to them. As John Chrysostom in the ancient church expressed it, the cross is not merely deemed no proof of power, but a conviction of weakness. Not merely no display of wisdom, but a suggestion of foolishness. Such is the cross of Christ, stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But see verse 24. Verse 24, to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then we see the irony of it there in verse 25 and what follows. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, of course, we know that there's not actually any true foolishness within him who is the only wise God. Nor is there actually any weakness within him who is almighty. But Paul speaks this way to show that anything from God is greater than what comes from men, even what appears to be weakness and folly. Those who truly see the cross for what it is see it as the power of God and the wisdom of God. They see it not as what it appears to be, because by appearance alone, it seems nothing but weakness and shame and folly. But for those with eyes to see the truth, Christ crucified is actually the power and wisdom of God. How so? Christ crucified is the power of God because it is by this means that the sins of God's people were laid on Christ. Think of 1 Peter 1:24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. It was on the cross that Christ was made sin for us. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is by means of the cross that the law of God, which was hostile to us because of our sins, because it condemned us, it was there on the cross that the law ceased to be hostile to us. We're told in Colossians 2:14, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I like the way John Gill commented there on Colossians 2:14 when he said that every nail in the cross made a scissor in this handwriting or bond of the law that lay against it, whereby it was so rent and torn as to be of no force. And thus the Holy Ghost makes use of various expressions to show that there is nothing in the law standing against the saints. It is blotted out and cannot be read. It is took away and cannot be seen. It is nailed to the cross of Christ. It is torn to pieces thereby so that nothing can ever be produced from it to their hurt and condemnation. It's the power of God, taking away the law of God that stood in our midst. There's nothing in the law now that stands against us because we stand forgiven. It was on the cross that the curse was removed from us because Christ himself became a curse for us. Think of Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's by means of the cross of Christ leading to his death and resurrection that our old enemy, Satan, is defeated. Think of Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Think likewise in that vein of 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Far from the weakness of its appearance, the cross is a demonstration of God's power. God's power to break the grip which sin and Satan and death held on us. It is a demonstration of God's power to redeem sinful mankind, which no other power at all could accomplish. This is the power of God in the cross of Christ. And the cross is likewise a display of the wisdom of God. And I think we see this if we think of that beautiful sort of symmetry and poetic justice, as it were, that we see in the message of the cross, as we see in some of these passages in the New Testament where Adam and Christ are compared and contrasted. We see the first Adam and the second Adam as these two heads of humanity. And so think of Romans 5, where Paul says, "For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many." The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more did those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Think likewise of the way Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." We see the wisdom of God in the beauty and, as it were, the symmetry of this plan. Though the first Adam had plunged the human race into sin and death and destruction, yet in the mercy of God, there was another man. A second man, second Adam, the seed of the woman, who was to come and did come in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord. And this Jesus was not only man, but the God-man, God in the flesh, because we needed someone who is a man to be our Savior, to legitimately take our place. We needed someone who was more than a mere man, if that one was to indeed bear all of the sins of God's people. We needed a Savior who was both God and man. And so, in the wisdom of God, our Savior came. He is the prophet like Moses, who was to come into the world, prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy. He is the son of David, a greater king than King David. He's the sacrifice for sin, foreshadowed in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Likewise, he's a priest, foreshadowed by those priests in the Old Testament, but yet he is different from them, in that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In all of these things, the wisdom of God is to be seen. But by whom is it seen, we might ask? Certainly not by the Jews who stumble on the stumbling stone. Certainly not by the Gentiles who regard the cross as foolishness. Paul says there in verse 24 that it is to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those who are called, they are the ones who see and understand this. But what does he mean? Now, Scripture uses this language of calling in more than one way. It can be used in reference to the gospel going out to a mixed multitude, some of whom receive it in faith and some who do not. Jesus uses it this way in Matthew 22:14, where he says that many are called, but few are chosen. In that sense, any who hear the gospel proclaimed are, in one sense, called by God, called to repent, called to believe in Jesus Christ, inasmuch as God has sent his truth to them. And they are responsible and accountable for the message that has been delivered to them and for their response to that message. And this is sometimes what the theologians will call the general call of the gospel, as the gospel goes out to a mixed multitude. But it's clear that this is not Paul's usage of the idea here in 1 Corinthians 1. This is because, as Paul uses the term here, those who are called are clearly set apart from those who regard the cross as a scandal, a stumbling block, or as foolishness. Because those who regard the cross as a scandal or foolishness are, presumably, those who have heard the gospel, right? They've heard it, and they think about it, and they say, no, this is a stumbling block. I can't believe that. This is foolishness. Why would I believe that? They reject it. But nevertheless, they were, in one sense, called by the gospel. And so that's clearly not what Paul has in mind when he speaks of those who have been called in verse 24. Rather, if we look into his argument here in the passage, we can see that when he speaks of the called in verse 24, he is using that in parallel with what he's already said up in verse 18 when he spoke of those who are being saved. If you look up at verse 18, he says that to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. And then down in verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. It is simply two different ways of speaking of the same group. Those who are saved, those who are called. And we see this similar idea contained in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says famously, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we might ask, well, what does it mean to be called according to his purpose? Well, Paul goes on immediately after that, Romans 8, 29 and 30, to tell us who those who are called according to his purpose actually are. It's those whom he has foreknown, whom he has predestined, whom he called, whom he justified, whom he glorified. And so, in that way, Paul uses this word, the called, here, 1 Corinthians 1, he is speaking of those who have been called by God effectually. He is speaking of those who have been brought forth by the word of truth in the exercise of God's will. They have been born again by the word of God as it has come to them. He is speaking of those not only who have heard the outward call of God as the gospel was proclaimed, but particularly those whose hearts were opened by the Spirit to respond to the word of truth and to receive it in faith. What this means, then, is that seeing and understanding the cross for what it truly is, seeing it as the wisdom and power of God, is not something that lies within the power of man. I can't make you see the cross for what it is. And you can't make yourself or anyone else see the cross for what it is. We can proclaim its truth, but I can't make you see it for what it is. Only God can open your heart. And he does this as his word is proclaimed. He does this by the working of the Holy Spirit upon individual men and women. And so as we draw near to close this morning, I simply want to ask you a question. What is your view of the cross? What is your view of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Is it to you the wisdom and power of God? Then praise God and glory in Christ. Worship him and serve him with all that you are. Say with John Newton in that old hymn, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in his name. And don't be surprised, by the way, if the world does deride or pity. They do, because the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if they reject you and hate you for sharing the word of the cross with them. If to you the word of the cross is the wisdom and power of God, praise God, glory in Christ, worship him, serve him, give your life to serve Christ completely in faith and obedience. But if you see the cross as foolishness and weakness, I want you to know that that is a sign that you are still perishing. Because the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I want you to know this morning that Christ crucified is God's wisdom and God's power. And it is my only hope, and it is your only hope as well. It is your only hope of being saved from the condemnation that you deserve because of your sins. It is your only way of being reconciled to God. And so turn to Christ. Trust in Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. Turn from your sins and believe upon him, because the word of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray.